Our epistle reading and our sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 15, verses 4 through 13. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord of all mercy, we thank you that you have given us testimony of yourself in the Scriptures, that you have revealed yourself to us and made yourself known. Please give us attentive hearts as we reflect on your word and use your word, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit to shape us and to give us joy, to give us comfort, and to give us hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat. Last month, we reached the conclusion to what might have been the strangest presidential election in American history. And election season is a special time for Americans where people seeking political power will promise anything in order to get it. And there's a long history of presidents making promises while campaigning. In 1916, 100 years ago, while the bloodiest war to that point in human history was being waged across the Atlantic, Woodrow Wilson adopted the campaign slogan, "He kept us out of war." And, of course, a scant few weeks after he was re-inaugurated as president, he went back to Congress to ask them to declare war on Germany, a decision that still affects us nearly a century later. In 1932, Franklin Delano Roosevelt bitterly attacked incumbent President Herbert Hoover for his reckless budget deficits and promised that if he was elected, he would have a balanced budget. Naturally, his administration ran budget deficits greater than any other president before him combined. In 1964, Lyndon B. Johnson promised that no American ground troops would fight in Vietnam. And finally, in 1988, then Vice President George H.W. Bush told the nation on live national television to "read my lips, no new taxes," which, of course, he famously broke almost immediately. Yes, of course, politicians are very easy targets. They're low-hanging fruit. The thing is, they represent us far too well, far better than we realize. We are exactly like they are. We make promises, just like they do, to get what we want, and rarely do we ever keep them. It's very easy to break them. But God is not at all like us. God always, always keeps his promises. It may take hundreds or thousands of years for those promises to come to fruition, but he has never, ever failed to keep his word. This season that we're celebrating, Advent, is a season where we remember how long God's people waited, anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises to them. He fulfilled those promises, and we remember how he fulfilled those promises, and we now wait expectantly for promises that he has made to us to be fulfilled in the same way. The season of Advent is about hope. Hope in a God who always keeps his word. Hope in a God who is and will always be faithful. And so looking again, if you have your Bibles, open them up and look at verse 4. And Paul says this, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Paul says here that the scriptures were written for our learning. And what does he mean? What does he mean by that? Does he mean that God gave us his word so that we would just have lots of info, that we would have an education? Did he give us his word like my high school math teacher taught my class trigonometry? Those sines, cosines, and tangents are, of course, very useful for all the skyscrapers I'm currently building. But, no. God's word isn't just learning in the abstract, so we can learn a bunch of ideas or theological principles. It's not learning for the sake of learning. It is for our instruction. It is for us to be trained, for us to be fully trained, to grow into maturity. Not just to know stuff. That's not why he gave us his word. He gave us his word to grow us and to shape us, to form us into the people he wants us to be. Paul then goes on to say in verse 4 that through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, this instruction in the word of God, that the word of God gives us, is to be patient, and it is to give us encouragement. And what does the Apostle Paul mean by patience? I remember, and am reminded by my own children, I remember being an antsy, jittery little kid who could not sit still. And my parents' constant refrain to me was, Andrew, be patient. Be patient. Sit still. And is this the kind of patience that God wants us to have? The kind that we want our little kids to have? To learn to sit and wait like adults? Which, back in my day as a little kid, that didn't mean staring at a cell phone like it does now. But no. This is an application. This is an application that Paul has to what he's saying here. But it isn't what Paul has in mind about patience, what patience is, what the patience that Scripture teaches. It's something else. Oxford University is the great university in England, and it was founded in the year 1096. Maybe some of you have heard this story. One of its great halls, one of these magnificent buildings, was built in 1379. And this great hall that it has is a beautiful, magnificent building. This great hall is supported by massive oak beams across the ceiling of the building. And about 100 years ago, a professor went up to the roof of the great hall to inspect those beams, and he found that they were completely infested by beetles, and they needed to be immediately replaced. And by this time, however, there wasn't much of a lumber industry left in Great Britain. And what there was left did not grow oaks large enough to make beams that big. And then one of his students asked about the lands that had been granted to the university by the king at the university's founding all the way back in the 11th century. And those lands still had massive forests. And the foresters employed on the lands that the university owned had passed down for generations, for hundreds of years, instructions not to cut certain oaks so that they would mature long enough to be used to be replace damaged beams in the university buildings like that great hall. Years, centuries, these instructions were passed down. Just waiting for this tree to grow. I mean, imagine that. Your whole life, you're waiting for this tree to grow, and then you die, and you never get to cut it down. And then your son becomes a forester, and he grows into an old man, never gets to cut it down. Still waiting for generations. That is the kind of patience Paul is speaking about the Scripture is giving to us. The kind that demonstrates God keeps his promises. But they're promises that are kept over generations. Promises that are sure indeed, but take hundreds of years sometimes to be fulfilled. Promises which we can gladly go to our graves knowing and trusting that they will be accomplished long after we are dead. That is patience. That is patience that is comforting. Paul finishes verse 4 by saying that we might have hope. The point of the scriptures is that we might have hope. The kind of patience we are talking about here is the kind that recognizes that God speaks and his word does not ever fail. When he makes promises, they will happen. Even if it takes 1,000 human lifetimes, they will happen. Having this written testimony of what God has done and how he always keeps his word gives us hope. There are promises that he has made that have yet to be fulfilled, that we trust in. These are huge checks that he has written that have not been fulfilled, that have not been cashed in. The testimony of the scriptures shows that he is trustworthy. His credit rating is absolutely perfect, so to speak. We can count on him to come through. This written testimony given to us of his great deeds, his great faithfulness, is given to us so that we would trust in him, so that we would have hope, so that we would be encouraged by him, that we would be so encouraged by him, that we would dedicate our entire lives to living in his ways. And if the promises he makes to us are true and so sure, why wouldn't we commit our entire selves, our entire lives, our whole being to doing what he says? So that is what is going on in verse 4. Paul is letting us in on a secret. Why did God even give us the Bible? Right? Have you ever thought about that? Why did God give us the Bible? He didn't have to. He has graciously given this Bible, right, our Bibles, to us because he loves us. Because he wants us to have hope. That hope would be ours. And by nature, we're not hopeful. If anything, we are defined by doubt, by disbelief. We're easily discouraged. We are extremely impatient. We constantly need to be taught patience. We constantly need to be encouraged. We need to be given reasons to have hope. And God has provided those for us, and he's provided them in abundance in his word. And if this reason, right, this reason that God has given us the scriptures, right, much less the fact that the God who spoke all things, the heavens and the earth into existence, has given written record of his word to us at all, much less that, but for this reason that he's given us these scriptures so we would hope in him, should be enough that we should be swimming in them, that we should be fully immersed in the Word of God. And imagine how the enemies of God that are all around in the world, imagine how they would react if God's people actually lived as if we believed this. And as if we believed that the living God has given us his word. In the past, God's people have lived that way. There are many times where God's people did live just like that. Men burned at the stake just so God's people could read his word for themselves in their own language. They burned at the stake so you could have a copy of the Bible of your very own in your own hands that you could read. And of course, what do we do? What do we do now? We could recount the history of God's mighty deeds on our behalf, that we would have hope in him. But instead, you know, I just really would rather get caught up on a few episodes of House Hunters International on Netflix. I would just rather do that. Yeah, I know that God has given us his word, and it's great and glorious, and it's wonderful promises, but do you know how many cute pictures of babies there are on Instagram for me to like? I could soak up the glory of God and his word, but there is a football game on, and I would rather do that. Of course, God has given us hobbies and entertainment and all sorts of good things for us to enjoy. These are blessings from him. It's not a sin to enjoy things from God that he has given us. But those things cannot take precedence over that which is most important. We should love God's word as much and more more than the things that we would call fun. We should love God's word more than that. We should not think of it as a can of lima beans that you have to choke down before you're allowed to have a slice of cake for dessert. It is the cake. God's word is the cake, and it's the cake that you are supposed to eat first before you eat anything else. That is how we should approach Scripture. God has given it to us because He loves us and He wants us to trust in Him. He wants to encourage you. He wants to give you hope. And so from here, from this verse, verse 4, Paul zooms back out. He's way up here at 50,000 feet about all these magnificent purposes for the Scriptures. And he zooms right back down to the ground level, to the immediate situation of the Roman church in the next few verses, starting in verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Here Paul is simultaneously giving an exhortation to the Roman church and offering a prayer for them on their behalf. And he links up to his previous point. May the same God who teaches us to be patient and who encourages us through his word, may he bless you with like-mindedness according to Christ Jesus. Because God is doing these things in his word, we are to have the same mind, the same mindset toward one another. One in which we show deference to each other. One in which we esteem others as more worthy than ourselves. A common mindset where we care about one another more than we care about ourselves. The last phrase in there is according to Christ Jesus. And that means that Paul is demonstrating that this desire of his, of Paul's, for their like-mindedness is also clearly expressed as the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that this is Jesus' will because he, like Paul, asks for it in John chapter 17. And Jesus says this, I did not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. The Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ both testify that we are to be like-minded, that we are to be one, just like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. We are to have fellowship with each other and love for each other, to have unity with one another like the Godhead does. Which means the bride of Christ may not ever be rent asunder, may never be divided. Paul goes on in verse 6 to say that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying here? That this unity, this like-mindedness that we share with one another has a purpose. It spills out into common confession and it spills out into worship. It affects worship. Our unity with one another is expressed in worship and our common worship, our unity and our unity with each other glorifies God. Right? Jesus in his prayer says that the world will know that I've loved them if they're one. So think about this in a negative sense. How much do churches where people hold grudges against each other, where factions develop, where there's division, where there's dissension, how much do churches like that glorify God, if at all? Right? We must be united because the church's mission in the world depends on it. Paul goes on to say this in verse 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And we haven't been going through Romans. This is an Advent sermon following the lectionary. But if we had been, you would know what was going on in this church that Paul addresses in the previous chapter, chapter 14. There, he talks about a division between the strong and the weak. Between the strong, the mostly Gentile Christians who understood their freedom in Christ, that he has made all things clean, and that therefore we can eat freely, and the weak, the mostly Jewish Christians, who struggled with this. And the temptation of the strong was to lord their freedom over the weak, and the weak and the strong would despise one another. And food can still be an issue between some Christians, but the point here is even larger than that. The application here is even larger than that. In our congregation here, we believe and we understand things that Scripture teaches, and we have strong convictions based upon what we understand from the Scriptures, and things that many other Christians around us in this part of the country, and really the whole country, they don't have that understanding, at least not yet. Things like the inclusion of God, our children in God's covenant, and what it means for them to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Things like Scripture clearly teaching the sovereignty of God, and what Scripture teaches about what it means for Christ to be king of the whole world, for him to be reigning at the Father's right hand. Not everyone who shows up to worship with us is always up to speed on those things, on the things that we have strong convictions about. And the more faithful we become in living evangelistically, more people who don't understand exactly what we believe or why we believe it will start showing up here. And the temptation will always be along these same lines. Toward treating some of our brothers, people who Christ died for, people who Christ shed his own blood for, to treat them as inferior because of what they struggle to understand. And so Paul says, don't do that. We may not do that. We must receive one another just as Christ received us. So what does that mean? How exactly did Christ receive us? How did he receive us? How did he receive you? He died for us. He died for us. He died for you. That's how he received you. So think about that. Receiving this command that Paul gives, it seems you can read right by it and not think, if you don't think about it. Receiving one another as Christ received us is probably along those same lines. This means that we ought to be willing to die for anyone and everyone in here, to give our lives for them. And so if, you know, hypothetically, right, if a jihadist came in here, this is not that hypothetical, if a jihadist came in here intent on killing Christians, would you pause to think about who you wouldn't jump in front of to take a bullet for? Right, would you do that? If you would, you aren't receiving your brothers the way Christ received you. And if you are willing to die for them, if you say, yeah, I would, anybody here, I would just take a bullet, I'd die for them, no problem. All right, if you're willing to die for them, that should mean that you ought to be willing to treat them kindly when they bug you, right? When they annoy you. And definitely, it means you may not despise them when they disagree with you over this or that thing that is not of central importance to the gospel. Receiving one another as Christ received us means showing humility like he did. Receiving one another as Christ received us means showing humility like Jesus did. He is the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God, deserving of eternal and infinite glory and praise and honor. But what did he do? He humbled himself and took on flesh to serve those who not only deserved nothing, they deserved the opposite of honor and glory and praise. They deserved wrath. That's what he did. He humbled himself for people like them, for people like us. So Paul goes on to say this about Jesus. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises he made to the fathers. So as much as receiving one another as Christ received us implies imitating Christ, humbling himself and serving others, Paul goes on in verse 8 to make that explicit. Christ became a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God. Christ became a servant of Israel, a people who throughout Scripture were constantly breaking God's covenant and rejecting him. God makes promises, says, obey my covenant, obey my covenant, and things will be great. I will bless you in all these many different ways. And almost immediately, they turn their back. They said, nah, I don't believe you. These other gods make better promises. Constantly, constantly, constantly. That's what Israel would do. And God would be gracious to them. Far, far, far more gracious than they deserved. And that covenantal relationship built up to a climax. He sends his son. He sends his son. And they should listen to him, right? It's the son. No, they killed him. They murdered him. They murdered him. That's how he became a servant to the circumcision. That's how he became a servant to Israel. Christ became a servant to them for the sake of the truth of God. Christ became a servant because despite man's sin and treachery, despite our inability to remain faithful to him, he came to serve so that God's word would remain true. He came to fulfill the promises that God made to the patriarchs, to the fathers. And so a question that people sometimes ask, an interesting question that people ask sometimes, is why was Jesus born in this tiny little desert nation in the ancient Middle East? Why was he born there? There's nothing special about that place. Why wasn't at the same time, why wasn't he born in Rome or China? Or why wasn't he born in America right now? And the answer is because God had made promises to the patriarchs, promises to that particular people, to their fathers thousands of years before then, to them. Promises like these. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And in Isaac your seed shall be called. And I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. These and many other promises made to God's people, made to Israel, were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus came to them, because God had made promises to them specifically. But why else did Jesus humble himself and take the form of a servant on Israel's behalf? Paul says this in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The point of Christ's coming was twofold. One, he came to fulfill the promises made to Israel, and two, in so doing, to redeem the nations, that the nations, all the nations of the world, would exalt God and worship him. And this centers around Paul's main argument in the book of Romans. So fundamentally, the book of Romans isn't about justification or election or imputation, though those are theological concepts that Paul clearly teaches in Romans. But that's not what the book is about. Fundamentally, Romans is Paul defending God's righteousness in his covenantal relationship with Israel. He's showing how God is just despite Israel being unfaithful, and that because of Israel's covenant breaking, they brought about the salvation of the world, and that the incorporation of all the nations of the world would come into the covenant because of their disobedience and into salvation. And here, that great theme of Romans, what God was doing with his covenant, it comes together. Like Paul shows it definitively, that Christ fulfilled the promises to Israel. He did what Adam and what Israel as a people through generations could not do. And thereby, he has brought about the salvation of not just Israel, but the entire world. Paul then cites evidence that this was not just a backup plan that God made. Israel's disobedient, now I got to do something. No, this has been the plan of God all along. The salvation of the Gentiles had always been a part of the plan. He goes on in verse 9 to say, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is a quotation from the victory song of David, which appears in both 2 Samuel chapter 22 and as Psalm 18. It is a song so significant that God allocated the finite space in the scriptures to giving it to us twice. At the very end of the song, what does David say he's going to do? He just spent 48 verses singing about how gracious God had been to him in mercifully delivering him from the hand of Saul and from his enemies. And so because God had done that, because God had gotten him out of so many difficult situations and saved his life numerous times, and not just saved his life, but gave him a kingdom, what does he say he's going to do? He says he's going to proclaim God and sing praises to him among the nations. He's going to sing praises to him among the nations. In verse 10, Paul offers exhibit B. And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." This is from Deuteronomy 32. This is the song of Moses. And what is that about? It is about God's victory over his enemies, including rebellious Israel in the wilderness. And so does this theme sound familiar? That's what Romans is about. Right? God being victorious over his enemies, particularly rebellious Israel. And Psalm 32 gets quoted in two other places in Romans, and the verses prior about the blessings and cursings get quoted numerous times in Romans. This has already been laid out by Paul numerous times in this book. But here, he shows it conclusively. And you can see in seed form the Song of Moses, how this theme is brought about, if you read the last few verses. "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I rise my hand to heaven, and I say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." And then Paul includes Exhibit C in his argument in verse 11. And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." This is exactly 50% of Psalm 117, the very shortest psalm in the Bible. A psalm that you can memorize in less than 5 minutes, especially if it's accompanied by a catchy tune. And since it is so short and so easy to remember, it is a psalm that every single ancient Jew would have known by about the time he could speak, maybe even before that. And it is a psalm summoning the nations, all the peoples of the earth, to worship the Lord. So all these three songs that Paul gives us are about Gentiles coming to God. And these three references Paul cites weren't obscure. He didn't have to dig them out from little-known passages, if there were such a thing, little-known passages in the Old Testament. These are prominent songs every Jew in the Roman church, every Jew there would have sung many, many, many times before. These are songs that would be as familiar to them as the Star Spangled Banner, God Bless America, and Yankee Doodle Dandy would be to you. And they would have as much or more civic religious importance to them, to the Jews, as these three songs do to us. In other words, these songs would mean as much to Jews politically, as a nation, as a people, as those three songs do to us. They were important. They were important to them as a people. They had, this was part of their identity. And they featured, at the very end, right, the most prominent part of a song, the very end, they featured God's plan to deliver not just Israel, but all the nations of the world. And so that the Gentiles would have God too, not just Israel. Paul's final exhibit comes in verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles In him, the Gentiles shall hope. Paul quotes Isaiah 11. This is a passage that is maybe as familiar to us as it would be to a first century Jew, because we hear Isaiah 11 just about every year during Advent. Paul here quotes the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So you notice if you look it up in Isaiah 11, it'll be a little bit different because it's from the Septuagint and it paraphrases the original Hebrew. But nonetheless, he's stamping that paraphrase, with his apostolic authority. He's saying this is Bible 2. This is as authoritative as the Hebrew, in this point at least. And the passage here is about the birth of the Messiah, who would be a descendant of Jesse, David's father. And it isn't just a promise to Israel about their Messiah who would deliver just them. It is a promise to the entire world. In the verse right before the one Paul quotes, what does Isaiah say? In verse 9 of Isaiah 11, he says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That should be a familiar passage. "For the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And then he says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." This is a promise that God has made to us. To us. This is a promise of something that will happen. Hasn't happened yet, as you could probably tell. The earth, the entire earth, will one day be evangelized. America and Japan and Sudan and Brazil and Korea and all the nations of the world will one day be flourishing Christian nations. One day, Arabia will be dotted with cathedrals. And even one will be built in Mecca, right on top of the Kaaba, the great mosque there. Well, that'll get demolished, and there will be a beautiful cathedral right there someday. That's going to happen. That is going to happen. How many Christians will there be in the world? How full will the world be with Christians, with people who believe God? How wet does water get? Right, that's the answer. How wet does water get? That's how full the world will be of Christians. That's what God says right there in his word. And so after making reference to promises like that, Paul offers his prayer in verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." That promise had to be hard for the Romans, the Roman Christians, this tiny little church in the biggest, most powerful city in the world, this pagan city that's full of unbelief. Paul making reference to that. The world's going to be full of the knowledge of God. Full. Everybody you know will be a Christian. Everybody. Everywhere you go, they'll be Christians. That'd be tough for them to believe. It's tough for us to believe. It's tough for us to even imagine that. To imagine in our mind's eye what that would look like. That's a hard thing. It's hard to have that much faith. It's hard to have that much hope. But Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." God is a God of hope. He is a God to be hoped in, because he never, ever fails to live up to the things that he promises. Paul asked God to fill the Roman Christians with joy and peace, not just for the sake of having joy and peace, because those are nice things to have, but for a purpose. Joy and peace in believing. Joy and peace in believing. Believing the things you do and having joy and peace because of them. That they would be full of hope, and that the power of the Holy Spirit would accomplish this. And this applies, of course, as much to us as it did to them. We have a hope in a God who is trustworthy, a hope that we can center our entire lives around, that God has redeemed us. He's delivered us from death and from sin. and that all his promises belong to us and to our children after us, that he will be our God and we will be his people, that he will be a loving father to us, and that he will never fail us. These are promises that we can trust. These are promises that we can and that we must devote our entire lives to. And a person trusting in these promises does not live like the rest of the world. Doesn't live, a person that trusts this way doesn't live like the rest of the world at all. A person that trusts in these kind of promises, that the God who made everything, who is powerful, who is mighty, right? A God who is just and good and holy, that he has made promises to us, the eternal God, that he has promised us. If you're hoping that, you don't live like people without hope. You don't live like people that hate God. You don't want to live anything like them. You want to live the way this God tells you to live in his word, because it is good. These are promises we can trust. Promises we can trust. And a person with this kind of hope, you will stand out. You will stand out. You will live faithfully to God. You'll have a burning desire to do his will. You'll want to do his will because he's made promises to you. So when he says, do this, live this way, say, of course. Why wouldn't I? Why wouldn't I? You've given me all of these things. You've made these promises that I can take to the bank, that I know will happen. Why wouldn't I live this way? We will have a desire to see his kingdom realized more and more on the earth. That is a kind of hope that will consume your entire life. A hope that will consume your entire life. And so this Advent season, may we all learn and grow and become consumed in that way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the great hope that you have given us, that you have redeemed us, and that you are restoring and transforming the entire world. Let this hope produce steadfastness in us. Give us grace that we would hope in your promises in both good times and in bad. Teach us to be patient and long-suffering as you are patient and long-suffering. And give us joy and peace by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.